Tanya.
I got to write notes for everything. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm thankful for God for giving us this time and opportunity that we might come together in this capacity. And I am thankful that we have this time to open up God's Word and to spend a few moments in it and hope that it will be edifying and encouraging to you. And pray that you will open your Bible and open your mind as we study some things together to make sure that the things that are taught and the things that we discuss this morning would be in accordance with God's will. It is my hope and my prayer that we discuss things in a way that will be edifying to you, as already has been prayed by Brother Pinkston, that it would be easily understood. If you have any questions concerning the things that I will present this morning, I'd be more than happy to talk to you about those things that come to thus saith the Lord. You know, being a Christian is something that I have found in my life to be the greatest joy that has ever been afforded to me in this lifetime. I've had a lot of joy in my life. I've been blessed with a good wife. I've been blessed with for now almost 27 years, and I've been able to meet people all over the world who have become very near and dear to me and close friends, and I've been able to have a wonderful family that gave me a good childhood, brought me up in the right way, and I can just look at my life and I know that I've been blessed in so many ways. Sometimes in this busy world and in the times that we live in, and in the difficulties that come upon us from time to time and upon our nation, we sometimes forget that we need to be people of joy. We need to be people who look like that we're happy, that we are glad that we are in the kingdom of God. And to that end this morning, I want to talk to you about keys to joy. Because I believe the Bible gives us keys to joy. Things that we can dwell on, things that we can think about, and things that we must be thankful for that indeed ought to bring joy to our lives. To begin our study this morning, I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 8. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse number 8. And here we see, with whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, none of us have seen God. None of us have seen Jesus Christ. We were not living at the time that he occupied flesh and he dwelt upon the earth and he lived for some 33 years and he walked and he talked and he gave great parables in his teaching, and he was the master teacher, and we did not see the great miracles that he did while he was here, but none of that bothers us to not understand that he indeed is the Son of God, and indeed he did live, he did die, and he was resurrected, and he ascended back to the Father. All of those things we have that should make us rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Even though we have not witnessed most everything in the Bible that we read about, we know it's a fact. We know it's true as if we had been an eyewitness to the event because of the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. In this same book, in chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul would go on to say that, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. God never told us that we would live in a world where we would be exempt from pain, from trial, from suffering, from tribulation, and from difficulty. It comes into all of our lives, and it comes in various and different ways and in different means. But that being said, when you weigh that against the blessings we have in this life and the hope and the blessings of the life to come, that seems minuscule what we go through in order in what we will receive. And if we can keep that in our mind, it should bring us joy because it's going to lead us to eternal joy. And then in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 4, 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 4, we read, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." You see, the things written in the Bible were to bring us joy. They were to give us faith. They were to give us strength. They were to give us encouragement to go on. And there's times in our lives when we need such encouragement. We need our faith and we need strength for the difficulties and trials that this life can place upon us. But if I was going to talk to you about the subject of joy, the book that I would go to is the book of joy, the book of Philippians. Now, I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians because we're going to spend the remainder of this time this morning in talking about the joy that is expressed in the book of Philippians. We begin in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. We're going to read verse 3 through 7 of Philippians chapter 1. And it says, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." I want you to notice that it brought joy to Paul's heart because he had fellowship in the gospel with the Philippian brethren. And if you read the Philippian letter, Paul commends them for everywhere he went, they had a part in his work because they helped him in to his necessities because they had fellowship with him in the gospel and that brought him great joy. He goes on to say in this text, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of me with grace." I want you to remember that when Paul wrote this letter, he was in chains. He was in prison in Rome. These were part of the prison epistles that he wrote in his first imprisonment in Rome. And even though he's in prison, and even though he's chained, and even though he can't leave, and he's there because of his faith, and he's there because of his preaching in Christ, it doesn't take away the joy that he feels in being a Christian. And he's also joyful that there are other brethren who are not ashamed of him, even though he is in chains, and they have fellowship with them, and the relationship that he has with them brings him joy even in presence of his difficulty. And so there is joy in a relationship, in a physical relationship, but is much closer because it is a spiritual relationship. And in this book, this is a reoccurring theme that he says all through the book. This is a common theme. In Philippians 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." We should always rejoice in the Lord. He goes on in the third chapter, "Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And then in chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Now I want you to remember the man that penned this had much to be depressed about. He had much to be unhappy about. He had been, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you read verse 23 through 30, you'll see that the Apostle Paul suffered many things. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was followed by Judaizing teachers that tried to destroy his ministry. He was in peril. He was in a shipwreck. He was night and day in the deep. He was stoned. He was hungry. He experienced many things. And at the time of writing this letter, he is in prison. Now, what would you have to find to be happy about being in prison? We're not talking about the prisons that we have today in our country. We're not talking about the gyms and the TVs and all the things of luxury that are in most of our institutions today. Those are not the kind of prisons in the New Testament times. We're talking about things that would be considered dungeons, things that were dirt and stone, and things that were not very well equipped, and they were very difficult. And that's where he's at, but he penned some of the most precious epistles in the New Testament while he's in that condition. Now, how can he do that? How can he have such faith and have such joy even in difficulty? Because what he has to look forward to is greater than what he is going through. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you can keep that in mind in your life, if you can focus at what you have waiting for you and what God has promised you and what God will give you in the last day, whatever you struggle with in this life, whatever trial that you may have, whatever difficulty it might be, you can learn to live above it. You can learn to look beyond it. And you can look to the assurance that whatever you suffer now will in no way compare to what you will get. And brethren, if you're able to do that and you're able to master that ability, there's nothing in this life that will run you down. There is nothing that will run you over. And there's nothing that will destroy you of joy in your life now if you're able to focus on that very fact. And so what are the keys to having this type of joy? I want to talk to you about a few of them very briefly this morning. Number one, we need to be joyful that we are partakers of the gospel of grace. We must be partakers of the gospel of grace. We must have optimistic faith. We must be humble in our approach to life. We must hold fast to Christ. We must focus on the goal, and it will give us peace. And if we focus on the goal, we will learn to be content. In the book of Philippians, Paul talks about all of these things, and I want to just talk to them with you briefly this morning. First of all, we must be a partaker of the gospel of grace. You will never have real joy in your life until you have Christ in your life. There are so many people in this life that are miserable. They are living in misery. They are looking for happiness. They are looking for contentment. They are looking for an answer to life, but they're looking in the wrong place. And they never seem to find it. And they seem to be one that just has drudgery in their life. They seem to just look at life as a existence of misery. And it's that way because they have no true joy in their life. All there's things that can make you happy for a while. And there's things that you can do in life that will bring you temporary joy. But if you want something that's lasting, something that's enduring, something that will see you through the dark days, something that will see you through the gloom, something that will see you through the trials, something that has an enduring quality, it cannot be found in anything but being a partaker of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a direct relationship between God's grace, His gift of grace, and our joy. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in verse 8 and 9, "But you are saved by grace through faith, and not of works, lest anyone should boast." And who among us doesn't know John 3:16? It's the most quotable verse in all the world. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that all those that believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." You see, God gave His Son. That was an expression of His grace. God sending His Son and allowing His Son to die on the cross was an expression of the grace of God. And by us partaking of that sacrifice, we become a recipient of that grace. Joy is the product of knowing that we have been saved from our sin, that we will not have to pay eternally for our actions. Romans 3:23 makes this true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." And 1 John 1 verse 8 says, "A man that says he has no sin is a liar and the truth is not in him." Every one of us in this audience this morning deserve death. And we deserve death because we've sinned, because we've transgressed God's will, because we've been selfish, because we've wanted things our way, and because we've been rebellious to some degree. But brethren, we have lots of company. Every church in this world could make that argument. Every place where God's people are meeting this morning is a house full of sinners. We've all been there. We've all done that. But the joy is that I won't have to die eternally for my sin. I will not have to pay eternally for my transgressions. Why? Because I've been bought with the blood of the Lamb. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned." In Acts 2:38, after the first gospel sermon was preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and they were pricked in their heart, they were convicted that they had murdered the Son of God, that they had taken the Messiah that they had so long looked for, and they had taken him and they had murdered him on a cross, and they were guilty, and they said in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Can you imagine something so hideous as taking the life of the Son of God? Of even spitting on him, insulting him, telling him, "Let his blood be upon us and our children," and crying for his blood, and letting a murderer go free in order to put him on the cross. Now, do you think God's going to forgive people like that? Those were the first recipients of the salvation of Christ. The first people who were given the opportunity to have remission and forgiveness of sin were the very ones that nailed him to a tree. And when he said, "What shall we do?" they asked, "What shall we do?" Did the answer come back? You went too far. You've done such a hideous thing, God will never forgive you. That's not what he said. In verse 38, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And you see, they could get forgiveness of sin. They could get remission. All they had to do is obey. In Colossians 1:23, it tells us that brethren who were rooted and grounded in the faith, if we're steadfast, unmovable, and grounded in the faith, and the gospel had been preached to the whole world, every creature. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul told the Corinthians to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. You see, we need to be partakers of the gospel. Why? It is the only plan that has a remedy to sin. There is no other plan out there. There is no other way that you can gain forgiveness of your sin without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is God's power and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." If you look at every conversion in the book of Acts, where does every conversion begin? Teaching. Teaching what? Teaching the gospel. You have to come in contact with the message of truth and hope. You know, we sing a song sometimes called "Kneel at the Cross." Christ will meet you there. How do you kneel at the cross? I got to go back to Golgotha and get in that spot where the cross was and kneel there? No, but you know how I kneel at the cross? I submit to the sacrifice of Christ. I submit to the blood that he shed on that cross. And I submit to that by obedience to the gospel of Christ. And my brother and sister, if you are a recipient of that grace, you ought to have joy in your heart that is inexpressible. You know why? Because we don't deserve it. And you know, many in the world tell us that we think we earn our salvation. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that we earn and we merit our salvation? If that's why we obey God, turn to Luke 17. And this has forever been my answer to my critics who believe that I believe in meriting and earning my salvation. I have a lot of religious friends who take great issue that I think there are things that you must do and accomplish in order to receive salvation. And they say when you do that, that you negate God's grace. That you no longer are a recipient because you're trying to earn it and merit it. But I want you to look at, in Luke 17:10, here's what Jesus said about that. "So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded," when I have done all these things that God's commanded me to do, When I've heard the word of God, when I believed it, when I've repented of my sin, when I've confessed His name, when I've submitted to baptism, and I strive to live according to the gospel and to be steadfast and immovable, when I've done all those things, have I earned anything? Have I merited anything? Look at the end of this verse. Say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. You know, when I've done all these things, all I've done is what God's asked me to do. I've done no great thing. If I get up here and I preach the truth, and I preach the truth every time I'm in this pulpit, brethren, that's not commendable. That's expected. That's my duty. That's my responsibility. I've not done any great thing because that's what God places upon me to do. I'm not trying to earn anything. I'm not trying to merit anything. I'm just trying to repay God with obedience and love to what He says. And brethren, I am forever joyful and grateful that I have been a recipient of the grace of the gospel. Number two, I must have optimistic faith, not doubt. Both our spiritual joy depends on our faith. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse number 25. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with all with you all for your progress and joy of faith. We've got to have confidence, brethren, that what God has promised us, that He will deliver upon. The Bible talks about a faith of a doubter in James chapter 1. And it says that man is double-minded in all his ways. And don't think that that man will receive anything from God, because he's unstable in all of his ways. We've got to have faith, and our joy and our progress spiritually is wrapped up and tied up with the fact that we must have obedient faith. If we don't have faith, we will not have joy. You can't have one without the other. You got to have faith in order to have joy. The opposite of faith is doubt, which robs us of joy, and obedient faith produces it. Look at verse 27 of this same epistle. It says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you a salvation that is from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. You see, we need to have obedient faith. Obedient faith produces joy. Why? Because when I'm obedient to God, I know that God approves of my life. I know that God will accept me. I know that God will give me the things He promises me when I do my part, when I do what He's asked of me. That produces joy in my life because it strengthens my faith in knowing that God will give me the things He promises me. And consider the faith of Abraham's faith. Abraham was asked to sacrifice the most precious thing that he had. A son that he waited 100 years for. He waited 100 years for Isaac. And then after he's a few years old, he's told to take Isaac and to go up on Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. How could he do that? How could he take that son that he loved and how could he bind him on an altar, take a knife in his hand, and about to take his life? What would convict a man to do that? What would convict the father to slay his son? He had to have faith in God. And if you read Hebrews 11, I want you to turn over to Hebrews 11. I know why he did it. I know what he was thinking about, because the Bible tells us what he was thinking about. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he with whom he received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. Remember, he was the child of promise. Now, he had Ishmael, but Ishmael wasn't the child of promise. Isaac was. And so that's what it means that he offered up his only begotten son, the one, the child of promise. Why did he do it? In whom it was said in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Concluding, now here's why he did it. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You remember Abraham was 100 years old when he received Isaac, and yet just he was able to have that son even though he was 100 years old. And he knew even if he took his life, that God would raise that life back up, because he knew Isaac was the one that the promises passed down through. They would go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And he knew that. And so he wasn't worried. Even if he took his life, he knew that God could give it back to him. Brethren, you know what that's called? That's called faith. Now, I want you to turn back to Romans 5 for a moment. The book of Romans, and it is sad, is probably one of the most abused books next to Revelation in the New Testament era. The book of Romans is used by our religious friends who want to say that we receive salvation by grace and faith only. But you see, Romans 5 does not help them. The book of Romans does not help them. It hurts them. Because it shows the correlation between faith, works, grace, and faith. In verse chapter 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, what does that mean? Justified by faith. That means acquitted. How does my faith acquit me? Only by being obedient. When I'm obedient, I've been justified. I've been acquitted. I've been released of the condemnation of my sin. When I've done those things that I talked about earlier, God acquits me. It's like being on death row and you get the call from the governor and you have your sins commuted. You've been justified. You've been acquitted. Faith does that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have peace? Because we've been acquitted. We're not going to have to die for our sin. We've been acquitted. So now we have peace. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we also will glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, faith and hope have a correlation. Obedient Bible faith gives you true hope. True hope gives you true joy. You see, if I have obedient faith, I have real hope. I have real hope because God's promised me some things. God's promised to do some things for me. And if I have the obedient faith, I'm going to receive that hope. And knowing that should bring me joy. I don't have some pie in the sky. I don't have some mystical, imaginary hope. I have real hope. Hope that's based on truth. Hope that's based on promises. And that hope brings me joy because I know where I'm headed. Brethren, that should bring us joy in our life. Paul had that kind of faith. He wasn't worried about facing death. He knew if he died, his death was gain. Read Philippians 1, 21 through 23. He knew that his death would be a gain. It wouldn't be a loss. And so we must have this optimistic faith. And brethren, if you have optimistic faith and you have real faith in Christ, it should bring you joy in your life. Because you know God has never reneged on any promise He has ever made. And He never will. Ever. Number three, we should be proud. We must be humble and not proud and selfish. Selfishness and pride destroy joy, but humility and true blessings are seen in being humble. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You know who said that? Jesus said that. In Matthew chapter 5, you're talking about the proclamation of the kingdom of God and the Beatitudes. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 3, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, selfishness and pride destroy relationships. But humility promotes unity, harmony, and love. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Go back to Philippians for a moment. Now, if you want a recipe, how a church will always be at peace, will always be in harmony, and will always have unity, here's the recipe. Now listen very carefully to what Paul wrote here. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, brethren, I want you to think about something for a moment. If everybody in this local church in Harrisburg, if every one of us loved each other with the same mind, with the same joy, and that we thought everyone was better than ourselves, and we looked to help others first and us second, if every member of this congregation had that type of heart, would we ever have a problem that we couldn't solve? Would we ever have anything that would destroy our unity? Would we ever have anything that would come between us and destroy the love that we have one for another? If everyone esteemed others better than himself, would we? I don't think so. You see, if I esteem others better than myself, I'm not going to get my feelings hurt. I'm not going to get angry enough that I'm going to have ill will against you. And if you do something that's harmful to me because I love you, I'm going to come and talk to you about it. You see, brethren, that promotes unity. You know why there's not a lot of unity in the church? You know, one of the things that's probably a real telltale sign to the world is all these splits that we have in the Lord's church. People get their bee in a bonnet, or they get upset because things didn't go their way, and they run and they start another church. There's no unity there. There's no harmony there. Why? Because somebody's not looking out for, they're looking out for their interest instead of the interest of others. Now, we're not talking about a doctrinal thing. You know, I've known the majority of splits that I've been aware of in my life in the Lord's church are not over doctrinal things. They're over personal things, personal judgments. Why do we ever divide over that stuff? Because, brethren, if we follow this recipe, it will make relationships unified, joyful, and harmonious. And there will always be peace. Brethren, you don't want to be in a church that doesn't have any peace. Take it from somebody that knows. You don't want to be a member of the church like that. Because I'll tell you one thing, it discourages you. And number two, it's not very attractive to anybody wanting to become a member of it. If it's like a family feud every time you go into it. You see, this promotes true unity, harmony, and peace. And selfishness is incompatible with being a Christian. There is nothing in your life, if you're selfish about any part of your life, it will destroy any good in a relationship. In a marriage, in a relationship between a parent and a child, in a relationship between brethren, and your relationship with God. If you are selfish, it is incompatible with Christianity. We must not be selfish. We must be humble. Selfishness and pride promote complaining and disputing, but humility promotes obedience and sacrifice. Let's read the rest of Philippians. Brethren, selfishness and pride can be traced to a lot of problems in the Lord's church. Now let's just be honest about it. A lot of problems and things that have happened, even in this church in the past, can be traced to selfishness and pride. You've got to be humble. You've got to think of other people above yourself. Brethren, if you don't learn to do that, problems are on the horizon. We've got to be humble, and we have to not be selfish. But we must hold fast to the doctrine of Christ and not to the doctrines of men. There's joy to be found in the truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 9, Paul talks in great detail about holding fast to the doctrine of Christ. Joy is found in Christ when we worship God in spirit and in truth, having no confidence in the flesh. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. In Romans chapter 16 and verse, in John chapter 16 and verse 13, it says the spirit of truth would guide them into all truth. And in Romans chapter 8, it talks about being knitted together in the truth. Brethren, if you've been listening to my radio program, I've been talking about premillennialism. I'm in the process of trying to get a discussion up with those who disagree with the plain Bible teaching. And I'm trying to provoke them by trying to see the truth. You see, the truth brings true joy. Error is going to bring you displeasure with God. It's going to lead you to be separated from God. And so we must always stand for the truth. Joy is to be found in Christ and turning from error to Christ. You know what I found in my life? I found people who were in denominations, and when they received the truth, they sometimes have more of an ability to appreciate it than some of us who were raised in it, so to speak. Because you know why? Because they realize what they have now is greater than what they had. You see, they see the difference. They see the error, and they're so wonderful that somebody pointed out the truth to them. And so, brother, we can never be ashamed of the truth. But we can't be arrogant about it. We can't be haughty about it, but we've got to not be ashamed of it. We've got to stand upon it because it's the only thing that can bring you into a correct relationship with God. You see, there's joy found in knowing Christ and suffering for Him because of the reward. Turn to Matthew 10 for a moment. You know, when you believe the truth, you're not going to be very popular. It's just not going to happen. It's just not in the cards, so to speak. In chapter 10, in verse number 29, it said, "And two sparrows are sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your heads are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than one of the sparrows." Why are we more valued than a sparrow? Because we believe the truth. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you suffer for righteousness' sake." Brethren, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, that's a good thing. Because that's something God will bless you for. And so, what we must do is we must hold fast to the truth. Not be arrogant, not be haughty, not be high-minded, and not ever be ugly, but never be ashamed of what we believe and what the Bible teaches. There's a way that you can do that in a good way. And you know what? We must press to the goal. We must press on to the goal and not hold to the world. Remember, we talked about this last week. We talked of the goal. We talked about Philippians chapter 3, about putting the past in the past. We've got to move forward. We've got to put our past in our past, and we must move forward. The joy found in pressing on in verse 12, in forgetting in verse 13, reaching forward in verse 13, pressing towards the goal in 14, and by walking by the same rule that will lead you to that goal in verse 16 and 17. And he would say in chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, it cannot be found in earthly things, but in heavenly things. You see, in Philippians 3:20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven. And in Philippians 3, verse, in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, then if you're buried with Christ, set your affections on things on high and not on the things on this earth. You've got to change your focus. You have to not love the world. You've got to keep your mind on the goal. Brethren, understand something. The world is trying to distract you from reaching your goal. And you know how Satan does that? He gets you busy. He keeps you so busy that you can't pray, that you can't study, that you can't do the things that will build you up spiritually, but will wear you down physically. And what he's trying to do, he's trying to steal your crown. He's trying to get your focus off heaven and get it upon the world and the things of this world. And brethren, that's a death knell. That's a death toll. That will not lead you to life, that'll lead you to death. You've got to keep your mind focused on what's ahead of you and what you're aiming for. Then we must have peace and not anxiety. We read in Philippians 4, verse 4, that we should rejoice always. Gentleness, forbearance, and meekness in trials. You know, from 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, it says our trials can make us stronger. How do trials make you stronger? Because it makes you depend more upon your faith. That's why trials make you stronger, because it makes you depend more upon your faith than on yourself. And we must be anxious for nothing, but in prayer make our requests known to God. Oh yes, God knows what we need even before we ask, but why did we have to ask Him? Shows our faith. Shows our dependence on Him. You know, isn't that what He wanted God's people? Isn't that what God wanted His people to learn in the Old Testament? He wanted them to learn to depend upon Him. To learn that every good thing they have was because of Him. And to depend on Him more than they depend on themselves. But you know, they failed that test miserably, didn't they? They didn't depend on God more than themselves. They depended on themselves and they lost everything. And in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 25 through 33, you know what Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount? He said, don't worry about your food, clothing, and shelter. Don't worry about stuff like that. God knows you have need of all those things. But if you seek God's kingdom and His kingdom first, then all these other things, what are the other things? Life, shelter, clothing, necessities of life. God's going to make sure that you have those. Why? Because He loves you. And you remember what examples He used? The sparrows. They never toil nor spin. Flowers that grow in places where there's no water. How does that happen? Because God takes care of it. God takes care of it. Brethren, as I told you last week, the number one killer in our country is stress. We get anxious. You know, our economy, I mean, we're anxious about it. Why should we be anxious about it? What if it all goes up tomorrow? You know, what's the greatest fear that our country has at this time? The falling on our obligation. Let me tell you, I'm not a prophet. That ain't going to happen. That's not going to happen because there's too many things that would cause other things to happen that they don't want to happen. And all the political posturing is going to end up that they're going to come up with a deal. But we'll just worry ourselves in the grave about that. But brethren, it'll take care of itself. Be anxious for nothing. Peace, prayer, thanks. Thanksgiving, and follow the examples of Paul. But you want to know that would really help you? You want to know something in our life if we could learn that could really help us in this life? If we could learn to be content. If we could learn to be at peace with wherever we're at whatever's happening in our life, and we could learn true peace and contentment, that would bring you joy that would be inexpressible. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and look as Paul tells us the recipe. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need. For I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. Now I want you to think about that. How better would our life be if we could learn to master that? That we could learn to be content in whatever state we found ourselves in. If things are going good, we can be content with that. If we're having some bumps in the road, we can learn to be content with that. And if we have some difficulties that we'd rather not have, but we have to see them through, we can be content in that. Wouldn't life be a lot easier to live if we could learn that? To be content in whatever state we found ourselves in. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. There's nothing that you can't accomplish if you put Christ in the equation. I don't care what you're talking about. Isn't this also taught in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Doesn't Paul teach us in 1 Timothy? Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing in this world, and soon is carried nothing out. Having food and raiment, let these things we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich and to fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I haven't seen a U-Haul behind a hearse yet. And I tell you what, you can be buried in anything you want. I've known people to be buried with their money, to be buried in a car, to be buried in a piano, to be buried in all kinds of stuff, but brethren, it's just going to rot just like their body. You brought nothing in this world and you're not carrying a thing out. And therefore, why do we fret about it? Why do we worry about it? Why do we have so much anxiety over it if we know that it's not going to follow us? It's just something else for your heirs to argue about after you're gone. We need to learn to be content. We learn to do that and not be covetous. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to the living God who gives us richly in all things to enjoy. Let them do good that we may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for ourselves a good foundation for the time to come, that we may lay hold on what? Perfect life here? A better life here? No. Lay hold on eternal life. You see, that's our focus. We're looking for the greater reward. And remember what Jesus promised us. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? If you're with God, what can men do to you? Can't do anything to you. If you're with God, it doesn't matter what happens to you. Whether it's good or bad physically, it doesn't matter. If you die early, if you die in the middle age, or you die when you're not expecting it, or if something comes up on you that you'd rather not have, whatever way it goes, if you're faithful to God, what difference does it make? It doesn't make a world. It doesn't make a lick of difference. Why? Because you're headed for a better place. Now, let me ask you an honest question. If you never arose to see another day, would that trouble you? Spiritually. Would that trouble you? I hope not. I hope not. Because death should be, as Paul said in Philippians 1, death should be gained. But brethren, there's only one way it can be gained. And that is if we practice these keys to joy. If we learn these keys to joy, we can have joy here and even more joy in the world to come. And so I want to leave you this morning with this question. And here's my question. Dear friend, are the keys of joy in your possession today? Do you have these keys of joy in your life today? Maybe you're locked out. Why remain on the outside? Why not take the keys and use them now and profit from them now and eternally profit from them later? We've already told you in this lesson how to become a Christian. And if you're here and you are a Christian and you're struggling, and you're having difficulty, you're not being very faithful, and you seem to be out more than you're in, and you seem to not be able to find joy in life, maybe it's because you're putting too much emphasis on this life and not enough emphasis on your spiritual life. Brethren, there's one life that can bring you temporary joy, and there's another life that can bring you eternal joy. And I believe the one that's eternal is the better way to go. And if we can help you endeavor to have that in your life today, we're here to assist you as together we stand, as we sing.